We're continuing a series in the promises of God, and tonight we're going to be looking at a promise that is made to those who have been baptized, and it's not so much a vindication of baptism for infants, but more a vindication of the role of baptism in the lives of those who have been baptized and how to make use of it. So it will coalesce into my sermon title, certainly is not without reason, but at the same time, it's not for you to ignore, because you either have been baptized or you are just a diehard Baptist who's waiting to see what latest Presbyterian heresy emerges from my mouth. Well then, I'm going to read, if you want to turn to Acts chapter 2, verse 37. We'll read a few verses. It's 39 that I'm primarily focused on, the first few words of verse 39, but just a reminder of Acts chapter 2, verse 37 and 38 as context. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." Let us pray. Our Father, please bless us now with understanding into your promises, specifically the promise we have read, to understand it, to apply it, and to know what a great privilege we have. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. One of the most controversial words, and it usually is prefaced by another word in today's society that really gets people hot and bothered, is the word privilege. And specifically, the words that get people very hot and bothered are the terms white privilege. I'm sure you've heard white privilege as a phrase that is used very frequently, and I don't wish to get too much into that. I do think that that is a really unfortunate term, historically speaking, and even in our contemporary society, because I recognize that what people usually want to mean is economic privilege. And economic privilege, in my experience, having traveled extensively throughout the world, is a very real thing. There is such a thing as economic privilege. But there are many types of privileges. There are privileges children inherit from their parents where they are taught hard work. There are privileges where people inherit other types of blessings. It may be a privilege of which country you are born in. There may be a privilege that someone has who is athletically privileged because of who their parents are. There may be countries where the very fact that you are white is a distinct, shall we say, not so much of a privilege. There may have been a time, and there indeed was in South Africa, where there was such a thing as white privilege. But now in South Africa, things have changed so dramatically that, especially in some communities, whites are at a very distinct, shall we say, they are put behind in search for work. Things happen in the course of history where privilege shifts. And it's not necessarily based on race. It can be based on economics. It can be based upon religion. There can be religious privilege in certain countries. You are not privileged if you are a Christian in a predominant Muslim country. But you are privileged, and God does affirm a sort of privilege in terms of if you are born into a covenant family. That is a privilege, and that is not a privilege that you are to be ashamed about. I think we've misunderstood that all of a sudden privilege is bad. No, privilege is a good thing. It is a blessing from God when it is used wisely. If your parents raise you up to work hard, that is a privilege. And that isn't a bad thing, that is a good thing. If you are raised specifically as a Christian child in the context of a loving family, that is an inestimable privilege that far surpasses any other type of privilege. Now, an economic privilege may not even end up being a privilege. It can end up causing more harm than good. And there are some where, yes, it is true, there can be a financial type of hardship that would be definitely not a privilege, but there can also be a type of financial blessing that ends up becoming a curse. And there can be people somewhere in the middle who end up doing a lot better than both spectrums. We have to be very careful when talking about privilege to understand it in a context and to apply it and to see whether it is from God. And if it is from God, how can we make good use of it? One of the great hallmarks of the Reformed tradition is the idea of covenantal privilege for our children. And this is something that goes right back to the Old Testament and appears to continue into the New Testament. So when Peter, for example, is speaking at Pentecost, he is preaching to Jewish people. These Jewish people have a very definite understanding of how God works in terms of families, in terms of the covenant, in terms of the promises, in terms of circumcision, in terms of the law, and so on, the Sabbath, etc. They were very well educated in what it means to be a Jew, an Israelite, and the privileges they had spiritually that other nations did not have. So when Peter is preaching, "For the promise is for you and for your children," they would immediately understand that in light of everything they had been raised upon as Jewish people. They would not think, well, you know what, this probably doesn't mean that my child is in a privileged state anymore. In fact, we need to just wait until my child is old enough to see if my child will embrace the privilege. No Jewish person whatsoever would have thought that. It would take an actual statement by the apostles to say, your children are no longer privileged because there is a new way that God deals with people. So the very silence of that is enough for anyone reading this to understand that this promise is a real promise to the children of the Jewish hearers. But there's something else that's interesting about the language that's used here in verse 39. This promise is for you and for your children and all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. This actually reminds us of Genesis chapter 17. This reminds us of God's promises to Abraham. And when God promises Abraham, he promises Abraham as an individual. He promises Abraham's offspring. But then he also says, I will make you the father of many nations. He says, basically, what is being said here in verse 39 is already stated in Genesis chapter 17. Abraham, his children, and many nations. Here, this promise is for you who are believing, for your children, and many more, the all nations that you will go out into to baptize and teach all that Christ has commanded, and everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Now, in the Old Covenant, the sign of circumcision was meant to be a privilege. It was better to be circumcised than not circumcised. That is why you see the example with Moses and Zipporah and how he had to quickly circumcise, otherwise he would have been killed. It was a privilege. And the reason circumcision was a privilege is because of a number of reasons. First, it testified to the circumcision of the heart. And that was always the case, that the Old Covenant was concerned with heart religion. But heart religion doesn't then take away from the outward sign. So in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, we are told by Moses that the Lord will circumcise the foreskin of their hearts. In other words, the outward circumcision commanded to the Israelites was to be matched by the inward circumcision of the heart. That is to say, the outward and the inward agree, they don't disagree. The Old Testament wasn't an outward religion, and now we get to the purity of the New Testament. No, the Old Testament was always concerned with the heart, and that is why circumcision was supposed to be met with the circumcision of the heart. The other thing that's important to understand about circumcision is that it was a testimony to God's righteousness. It was a pointer to God and what God had done. It was not a pointer to Abraham's faith. Now, if you have a Bible, you can turn with me to Romans chapter 4, because this is really important for us to understand the nature of true spiritual privilege. In Romans chapter 4, Paul is discoursing on justification by faith. And he's writing in the New Covenant. And if you want to teach New Covenant Christians what it means to be justified by faith, surely he would use Peter and James as examples of what it means to be justified in the New Covenant. But that's not what Paul does. What does Paul do? Paul's going to expound on justification by faith, and lo and behold, he actually uses the example of Abraham and David. Now that should tell you something important. Now for our purposes, I want you to just notice that in verse 10, speaking of Abraham, we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. So did Abraham believe before he was circumcised? Yes. No debate there. Thank you. Notice verse 11. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. What was the circumcision meant to point to? Abraham's faith or God's righteousness? And what we read here is circumcision is a seal not of Abraham's faith, but of the righteousness. And whose righteousness is that? Well, Genesis 15 is clear. It's God's righteousness. His circumcision is to look to God's righteousness. Now you say, oh, that's all well and good. I believe that. I'm a Baptist. I believe that you believe, and then you receive the sign. The problem is, Abraham is commanded not to receive circumcision because he has believed. He receives circumcision so that his faith may look to God's covenant promises, but then he's told his children are to receive the sign of circumcision. What is the sign for Isaac versus what is the sign for Abraham? The sign for Isaac is the exact same sign, a sign of God's righteousness. Now, this is where the promise becomes so important. Why am I making this point? I'm making this point because when we come to the New Covenant and we read of baptism as a covenant sign, a visible sign, baptism is not just an outward reality, but an inward reality of washing, of cleansing, of the blood of Christ being sprinkled on our hearts. Just like circumcision had an outward and inward reality, baptism has an outward and inward reality. Now, in the time of the Reformation, people think, oh, well, you know, the Reformed people, they just agreed with the Roman Catholics and didn't quite reform enough. And then the Baptists finally took it to the distance it needed to go because the Reformers were, you know, didn't want to upset things too much. The truth of the matter is, while there is a sort of formal similarity, there's a great deal of difference in how the Reformers approached baptism versus the Roman Catholics. And this gets to the major point I want to make tonight. For Roman Catholics, baptism was about extinguishing original guilt. It's about an ex opera operato. It's by the working of the thing itself that it just extinguishes original guilt and puts everyone in a state of absolute salvation unless they commit a mortal sin. And it was something that got rid of something in the past. For the Reformers and for Martin Luther, the Christian life was not actually linear. So that your baptism was here, but then you start to grow up and you sort of evolve over time and you grow in your faith and knowledge and all that and leave your baptism behind. Rather, For Martin Luther, for Calvin, for the Reformers, the Christian life was circular in the sense that you always kept coming back. You always kept coming back to the gospel, to the promises, to where God has rescued you from, and you realize that your baptism is not something that was meant to be a past reality, but a moment in which you are always embracing its promises. If you did not embrace your baptism today, you did not embrace Christ today. They are one and the same thing. Now, what does baptism do? Well, baptism is a tattoo, a spiritual tattoo, for want of a better word, that follows you around wherever you go. And some people have tattoos. In fact, I think now, if you don't, you're the cool guy. Because, you know, it's like, remember you go to Starbucks and everyone always looked the same at Starbucks? You know, they had like these earrings and look and all that. And now you see someone who's just like plain like this at Starbucks. You're like, wow. Well, it's the same with tattoos. So many people have tattoos today. Soccer players, you know, you look at the EPL players. Everyone has a tattoo. It's the guy who doesn't have a tattoo is now the guy who had the tattoo about 20 years ago. And when you look at tattoos, which I'm not actually opposed to myself, but when you look at them, they are something that often have a symbol, a sign. They mean something. A lot of people have, you know, a heart with the initials of their wife or a past girlfriend or who knows what. My dad's foreman for his company had a heart with the initials, and it wasn't his wife's initials. It's a true story. But it was a tattoo that followed him around wherever he went. And every time I saw that tattoo, I always thought, what an idiot. And I wonder if he thought, what an idiot. But the point is, tattoos are often symbolic of something. They follow you around and you look to them. The promise of baptism follows you around and it makes you, when you embrace it by faith, an unsinkable ship, so to speak. It is a present tense reality. It is a promise. And promises don't die. Promises are meant to live with you. So when the promise is made to you and you embrace the promise, that promise stays with you. That promise is to be believed and it is to be enjoyed. The second Helvetic confession, it's not one that you probably are very familiar with, but it's a very glorious written document from the time of the post-Reformation period. They make this point, and I'm not going to read all of it, but they say, now to be baptized in the name of Christ is to be enrolled, entered, and received into the covenant and family, and so into the inheritance of the sons of God. Yes, and in this life to be called after the name of God. That is to say, to be called a son of God. When you are talking about privilege, a child, or anyone else that is baptized for that matter, anyone who receives that is brought into a family, is called a child of God and has God's name upon them. That is true privilege. That is a privilege that is far more significant than, shall we say, economic privilege. And so for many, and I think this is absolutely correct, for many of the Reformed, it was important to make clear that baptism doesn't confer some past benefits, but actually it is something whereby you are constantly living out your baptism. In other words, think about adoption, because baptism and adoption really go hand in hand together. The glory of adoption, when it is done well, is that a child is brought out of a hopeless situation. But you don't adopt the child, bring them out of a hopeless situation, and then leave the child to their own devices. No, the child is brought into a family so that they share the term child of that family. But what kind of adoption would it be if that child didn't get to enjoy all of the same benefits as the other children? And so the glory of adoption is that that child can eat at the same table, can pray with their family, can go on holiday with their family, is treated as a family member. Now, that is the same thing for baptism. It is not meant to be something that has happened merely in the past, but is meant to be a lived reality. It is a grace that is given, but it's also a grace that is promised. And that is to say, baptism is supposed to give you as many blessings after the fact as when it happened. Now, this probably requires a little bit of explanation, but I want to make two points of application for us to take home with us tonight, because I think this is really important in terms of baptism as a promise. And you can say baptism is a promissory seal. And what do I mean by that? Well, rather than just being a past rite, since it is something that looks actually forward to the future, like adoption. So when you believe, are you a child of God? Yes. But John in 1 John says, and that is what we are. And Romans 8 also talks about the fact that we are children of God. But Romans 8 tells us something else, that the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. And so adoption has a past, present, and future significance. Baptism is exactly the same. It has a past, present, and future significance. Now, why is that important? It means that it doesn't really matter if the baptismal candidate can comprehend everything about baptism at the moment of baptism. That is to say, it doesn't matter if little Johnny is up here and can't actually understand everything that's happening, because baptism wasn't meant to be something that he understands once and for all at its time, but rather a reality into which he's brought into and grows up and believes by faith the promises contained in that all of the days of his life. But if you understand it as a past reality, or if you're like a Roman Catholic where, well, it just gets rid of original sin and then we move on from that and we mustn't commit any mortal sins as long as we live, I can understand why infant baptism would make no sense and I would just take this thing and throw it out the window. But if you believe that baptism is based upon a promise, and that promise is God will be your God and a God to your family and to your children, then it makes all the sense in the world, and it really identifies what true privilege really is. Think about the child that comes into a Christian family, that is baptized and brought into the church, and is raised to read God's word, raised to pray with their family, raised to hear the preaching of the gospel, raised to enjoy the fellowship of the church. That's real privilege. How many people are sitting here tonight because they were born into a Christian family? I would say most. Are there people who are sitting here tonight who weren't born into a Christian family in any way, shape, or form? Yes. But most of us here are sitting here because our baptism has followed us, and we have embraced that promise that God has made to families. The second point I want to make is that most of our teaching on baptism should be aimed at those who have already been baptized. So we shouldn't think of baptism as something where we need to aim for all of the unbelievers out in the world. Yes, we want to baptize them, we want them to believe, but actually the teaching of baptism is something that is to be preached primarily to the people of God, and that is something that comes as a great shock to people. But here's the point. Even if you were to take a 19-year-old who understood the great mysteries of the world and was great at science and highly educated, and then they become a Christian by God's grace, and so they get baptized, even such a person is going to have a very undeveloped understanding of the realities of everything that baptism meant for them, even though they could comprehend a lot more than a baby. You can't find anyone in this world who will truly comprehend all of the realities of the promises contained in baptism who lives here. No one has got to the point where they've moved beyond their baptism. Why is that? Because baptism is the gospel. Baptism is the washing of your sins. Baptism is corporation into Christ. Baptism is being part of the body. And when you have matured beyond those things, come and speak to me and maybe we'll find another sacrament for you. But that's not how God works. God works by becoming the God of his people. And when he is the God of his people, he is the God of families. He is the God of children. He is the God of 1,000 generations. And the primary way in which God builds the church is actually through families. It is not the only way, but it is the primary way. And I love that in our church we have children who are listening, who are singing, who are praying, who are living out the realities of their baptism. And that's true privilege. It is God making a promise to our children that He will be their God, and they are to grow up into that promise by apprehending everything that God is willing to offer them by faith. Now, whether these fine gentlemen sitting in the front row remember what happened to them when they were born, whether they were baptized, I don't even know. When were you baptized? What day, Matthew? What year? He doesn't know. He was a baby. But does he pray to God as his father? Does he pray at school? Do we believe the gospel? If that is the case, then the baptism is much more alive in a certain sense today than it ever was when he was first baptized. And that's why, my dear friends, I will never be a Baptist. Because I do believe that God makes promises. And when he makes promises, they are real promises. And these real promises are promises that we can say, this is true privilege. Not giving our children wealth, not giving our children worldly success, but giving our children the gospel before anything else. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for our children and for our baptisms, whereby we are still believing everything that is promised in the water that tells us so much of who God is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the water that tells us of what God has done through the washing of regeneration, the water that tells us that our sins have been washed away as far as the east is from the west, the water that brings us into the body of Christ, whereby we can share in all of the wondrous privileges that belong to the children of God. Bless us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.